We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. And last time we entered chapter 10, we dealt with only verse 1 of chapter 10. So if you are in need of chapter 10 in our translation of such for you, such is on the mesh basket on the table on the gospel side of the assembly. Leviticus chapter 10. And the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took a man his fire pan and gave fire in them, and they put incense on it and brought before Yahweh strange fire, which he hadn't commanded them. And fire exited from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is that which Yahweh has spoken, saying, 'In my nearness I must be hallowed, and upon my face all the people must place weight.' And Aaron was still. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uzziel, uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Draw near. Carry your brothers from the face of the holy place to outside of the camp.' And they drew near and carried them in their tunics to outside of the camp, as Moses had spoken. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar his sons, 'Your heads you shall not loose, and your garments you shall not tear apart, so that you don't die, and on all the congregation he be irate. But your brethren, the whole house of Israel, will weep the burning which Yahweh has burned. And from the opening of the tent of meeting place you shall not exit, lest you die, because the oil of the anointing of Yahweh is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Wine and liquor you may not drink, nor your sons with you in your entering into the tent of meeting place, lest you die, an everlasting legislation for your generations, and to separate between the holy and the profane, and between the defiled and the clean, and to instruct the sons of Israel in all the legislations that Yahweh has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.' And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar his sons, being left, 'Take the oblation being left from the firings of Yahweh and eat it, unleavened bread beside the altar, because it is a holy thing of holy things. And you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your legislation and the legislation of your sons from the firings of Yahweh, because thus I have been commanded. And the breast of the back and forth offering and the calf of the offering you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, because your legislation and the legislation of your sons have been given from the sacrifices of wellnesses of the sons of Israel. The calf of the offering and the breast of the back and forth offering over the firings of the fat, they shall bring to move back and forth, a back and forth offering before Yahweh. And it will be for you and for your sons with you for an everlasting legislation, just as Yahweh has commanded.' and the goat of a hairy breed of the sin offering Moses sought out. I emphasize, sought out. And behold, it was thoroughly burned. And he was irate upon Eleazar and upon Ithamar, the sons of Aaron being left, saying, "For what reason haven't you eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Because it is a holy thing of holy things. And he has given it to you to lift the perversity of the congregation, to make propitiation over them before Yahweh. Behold, its blood hasn't been brought to the holy place faceward. You should have eaten," I emphasize, eaten it, "in the holy place, just as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they brought near the sin offering and the ascending burnt sacrifice before Yahweh, and it has happened to me according to these things. And if I ate the sin offering today, would it be good in the eyes of Yahweh?" And Moses heard, and it was good in his eyes. All right, last week we dealt with the concept of strange fire. And we were in verse 1 and only in verse 1. We commence today with verse 2 and to the rest of the chapter. Read with me verse 1 this morning. The background, the context that we need for 2 through the end of the chapter. "And the son of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took a man his fire pan and gave fire in them, and they put incense on it and brought before Yahweh strange fire, which he hadn't commanded them." I mentioned to you last week that at this chapter, Leviticus kind of takes a turn. Things change a little bit in Leviticus. The types become much easier to understand, or at least easier to explain. You're going to have, for instance, next chapter. In chapter, you're going to have 47 verses, and those 47 verses, we're going to cover all of chapter 11 next week. Because while you will be dealing with typical things, those typical things are rather easy of identification. And you're going to have a large chapter that's pretty much about one point. And so things pick up in speed because things pick up in ease beginning here. We'll still have things like the Day of Atonement, as you're used to reading it, or the Day of Propitiation in chapter 16, or the seven feasts of Israel in chapter 23, and that'll take some time, and we'll need to unpack and unfold some things as to the types there. But for the most part, at this spot in Leviticus, our teaching will speed up, and this is another marked difference from this point on. Up until chapter 9, and including chapter 9, you're dealing with things in type that we might say are of a more positional nature. That is, they deal with the things that we have in Christ, and because we are in Christ, these are things portrayed in symbol that are the possession of every believer, but they're things that are positional rather than experiential in nature. So there are types that deal with the position of the believer. At this point, we start to get into still types, but we get into types that deal more with the experience of the believer. And so here, if you will look at verse 2, you'll begin to see how this is of a more experiential nature. Still presented to us in types, but types that deal with our experience. Verse 2 says, after verse 1 has told us that Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron, offer this strange fire, and fire exited from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. All right? Fire exited from before Yahweh. First off, note this thing that we've pointed out in many other places in the scripture. I won't go to all of those other places. But note this ironic justice. Do you see it? What's the problem? You offered strange fire. The judgment comes to them by way of fire. This fire exited from before Yahweh. What's that mean? It came out of the holy place, out of the really the holiest of the holy places, that inner sanctum of the tabernacle, from before the presence of God, the manifested presence that was situated over the propitiatory, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, fire blasted out from that place, and I want to show you that it struck them dead instantly. Rather than what you might picture here, that they were burned alive. It's not that they burned up by the fire. The fire just killed them instantly on the spot. I'll point out to you why as we make our way through this. You know what? I'll do it right now. Look down at verse 9. This is why. And they drew near and carried them in their tunics to outside the camp. So their tunics were unburned. The tunics did not burn up. They grabbed them by the tunic, and they could drag them outside. So in their tunics still, and they're not ashes. Do you understand that? They're not just this charred, fragile body there, or reduced to ashes. There is substance to their bodies. So the fire blasted out of the Holy of Holies and struck them dead instantly, rather than burning through or burning up. The fire exited from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. That is, before Yahweh, in front of the holy place where they were seeking to offer this strange fire. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is that which Yahweh has spoken, saying, in my nearness I must be hallowed, and upon my face all the people must place weight. It is that which Yahweh has spoken, saying, in my nearness I must be hallowed." That is, if you're going to come near me, if you are going to approach me, in my nearness to you, I must be hallowed. That is, you must consider me holy. Do you see the more experiential nature of what we're dealing with. Not the positional, but how you approach God. This is not flippant. This isn't something that, you know, incense is incense. You can offer any kind of incense you want to. No, you can't offer just any incense you want to. Strange fire will not do. I must be hallowed. That is, you must recognize my holiness. And upon my face, that's an idiom that says, like, when you're right in front of me, when you're at my face, all the people must place weight. Now, usually this gets translated in your conventional translations, and I really don't have a problem with this translation, but it's usually translated, I must be glorified. I want you to understand this, that the word for glory, kavod, in Hebrew, is literally weight. And it comes from the noun of the word that means weight, and it comes from the verb that means to be heavy. So when you glorify God, you place weight upon him. That is, you don't take him as a light thing. You don't take this lightly, this privilege of being able to approach God. So you must ascribe to God his necessary weight. And Aaron was still. What's that mean? Aaron was still. The point has been brought across to Aaron as to why his two sons died. So the natural affection for his sons that may have made him unstill or uneasy, he is in his soul stilled because he recognizes the weight, or sometimes we say the gravity. He has recognized the gravity of the sin of his sons, and therefore he's settled, if you will. He was still. Verse 4, and Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uzziel, uncle of Aaron. So Moses calls Aaron's cousins and said to them, draw near, carry your brothers from the face of the holy place to outside of the camp. And they drew near and carried them in their tunics to outside the camp as Moses had spoken. Now, with this next verse, this sixth verse, we get to expand upon the last thing that was spoken in verse 3, and Aaron was still. I want you to take some things before we kind of treat verse 6. I want you to note certain things in the type, and you will recognize the meaning of that type. These ones who died before Yahweh for offering strange fire were, first off, true priests. What does the priesthood, what does being a priest in these types indicate? Well, they're believers. These ones were expiated of their sins. In other words, because of the sacrifice and because of the application of that sacrifice, their sins were removed. Their sins were taken away. Fourthly, they were sprinkled with the blood. In the New Testament, that's spoken only of believers, and the idea is that the application of the efficacy of the blood was applied to them. And lastly, they were anointed, so that the New Testament equivalent or the antitype of that anointing was that one received the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about people who in the type now are real believers, forgiven of their sins because of the application of the blood and recipients of the Holy Spirit. Who they are, these states about them say in type, believer. But these believers died as a judgment against what they had done. So when we see this, we should not think you should not think like a Judaizer. You should not think like a, I don't know, like someone. I'm gonna use this term. I know that there are, you have loved ones who hold, or I don't know, loved ones. You usually think of relatives when we say that. So let me broaden it. You have friends and loved ones who hold this doctrine that we tend to, from a more grace perspective, call lordship salvation. I don't think that they would appreciate that title, but let's say you have those who hold to a reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The fact that they die this way in such circles calls their salvation into question. In other words, these two must not have really been believers. You understand that you're thinking that way, if you think that way, solely because of their works. And that is not a grace stance at all. Nadab and Abihu are believers. And these believers died badly. These believers, we might say, if we adopt the language of the Reformed theologian, we might say these two believers, I stress to you again, these true priests, expiated of their sins, anointed and recipients of the sprinkling of the blood, they did not persevere in good works, did they? But every indication is that they are believers. So believers can, and I mean, we're seeing this and we're dealing with this in things of type, but if we went to clear statements in the New Testament, this just ought to be abundantly clear. Believers can make bad decisions, and believers can unrepentedly stay in those bad decisions. Believers can end their lives in those bad decisions. Believers' lives can end because of those bad decisions. And their salvation should not be called into question because of such. Salvation and experiential or progressive sanctification are like apples and oranges here. We're dealing with two different spheres. I want you to note that Nadab and Abihu are saved individuals. Now, maybe you want to say, well, okay, Timothy, I got what you're saying here, but what is this New Testament clarity that you talk about that is not in type? Well, let's go here. There's no question that the brother in Corinth who was having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife was ever a brother. It was never questioned. All right? And when his repentance takes place, Corinth is instructed to receive the brother back. Paul will say that one who is, say to the same congregation, he'll say to that same congregation, that the Corinthians, that I told you in my first letter not to associate with those who were fornicators, revilers, extortioners, etc. He said, I did not at all mean that you should not associate with those who are of the world, because in such a case, you would have to go out of the world to do that. What I meant was that you should not associate with one called a brother, that is, one who is designated as a believer, who is a reviler or an extortioner or a fornicator or a drunkard, and the brief, not exhaustive, but a brief list is there given. That means that brothers can do that. If you see your brother sinning a sin not toward death, you should pray. This is First John chapter 5. You should pray, and God will give life to him who sins not toward death. There is a sin toward death. I do not say that you should pray for that. And that means that I can see my brother sinning a sin toward death. That is, without any visible inkling of repentance, right? These are all clear New Testament examples about how believers can sin all the way up until death. Again, in Corinth is, I'm sorry, but Corinth supplies us with many examples of this. Some died, some were dying, right, in the assembly because of the flippant way, that is, the way they did not place weight upon the face of Yahweh at the Lord's table. Their salvation is never questioned. Then you have actual case studies with people who have names. In 2 Timothy alone, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Hermogenes, Phygellus, and Demas. I understand the largely reformed position. I say largely. I understand the position that these are probably not believers then, right? But I want to ask you, most likely, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Philetus, and Hymenaeus were probably, because they are teachers, they were probably part of those elders. This is taking place in Ephesus that Paul spoke to in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is not in the habit of ordaining to the pastorate unbelievers. Demas is of the kind of person that is zealous enough toward the Lord to want to be part of an extremely spiritual missionary band that is led by Paul. Unless you want to say that Paul, particularly because so many of these examples come from him, is just, he doesn't have the discernment to know a genuine believer from a false one, so that he even places them into positions of evangelist and pastor teacher. The idea gets very strained, the idea of that is behind the Reformed theology of perseverance. No, rather, true priests, expiated of their sins, recipients of the sprinkling of the blood and the anointing, can die this way. So we're not talking about salvation, and thus we are not in that area that deals with the types that deal with position. We are dealing with the types then that deal with experience, and sometimes that experience is not so good. In verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, that is, those are the two that are left, your heads you shall not loose. Now, you remember that the priests wore, and we've looked at this, in this series already, we've looked at the headdress of the priest, headwear could be loosed in the sense that you could take it apart. It was a wrapped thing. Most probably, they refer to such in a word that is synonym with a turban. But we might think of it this way as well, that if we translate this very literally, as I have to you here, it is to loose something. But when we look at how this word is used elsewhere, in a very poorly translated, in our conventional translations, verse, you're used to hearing this verse like this. I'm going to accurize this for you. But you're used to hearing this verse in the Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. Right? And you never hear the second part of that verse. You never hear the B part of that verse quoted. You just hear the A part of that verse quoted. And then the idea in conventional Christianity today is kind of given like this. This is what that means. That where you don't have clearly defined goals in life, it destroys you. You need vision. That is, you need to have a vision of where you're going and what you're doing. And this is not at all what this verse means. All right, where there is no vision, and the word for vision is the word that I think would be better translated as revelation. So if you want to keep with the word vision, fine, but understand that that vision is not, it's not like the, what you hear of called today as vision casting. This is a vision like an oracular vision. This is a vision like that which prophets see. So the idea is where there's no revelation of divine truth, and then the people perish. Literally, the people are loosed. That is, where the word of God, for our application purposes, where the word of God is not clearly enunciated, people get loose. That is, they're loosed. That is, there aren't those things that restrain them as to proper behavior. That word loosed is the same as this word loosed. That is, they're let loose. We could say it, and I don't mean this because of the fact that it sounds similar. Like when we say, don't lose your head over this. This is loose, not lose. But I think that we can talk about it in the same way. Like, don't freak. Don't lose your composure. Don't lose self-possession. Your heads you shall not let loose, and your garments you shall not tear apart. Now, that was a symbol. You see it throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament, where one was experiencing great grief, so they would tear their clothing. This would later, it has not been directed to them as yet, but this would later be outlawed to the priest and the high priests. By way of a special statement, so that when in the New Testament the high priest asks the Lord Jesus Christ, we adjure you by the living God, you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, and he says, I am. That the high priest tore his clothes, he was violating the scripture in Leviticus to do such. But basically, what we're saying is, you are not to evince any public display of your grief. That's what he's saying. You are disallowed from showing any kind of mourning for your two sons, Nadab and Abihu, or if it's Eleazar and Ithamar, your two brothers, so that you don't die, and on all the congregation he be irate. But your brethren, the whole house of Israel, will weep the burning which Yahweh has burned. In other words, let the nation bemoan the fact that this happened. But you're not allowed to show any kind of open display of your grief. Now, this is, let's explain why. first off, if God does this thing, God did this thing. Since God did this with Nadab and Abihu, God only does that which is right, that which is holy. You go and cry about it, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar. It's like you're saying that God did something wrong. Why would you cry? Why would you cry about something that God did? Do you think there's something wrong with what God did? What is there to mourn about over a holy work of God? So lest you give the impression to these people that you think there's something wrong with what God has done, they are specifically told not to show any kind of evidence of their personal grief. Now, let's look at some other places in the Scripture where similar things happen. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 1. On the way there, let me give you some of the context of what's happening here. Saul has been installed as the first king of Israel. Now, once again, Saul is, by all indications, he is a believer. Here's another example. Here's another example of it. Maybe you don't know what I mean. Because it's a theological term. Maybe you don't know what I mean when I talk about the perseverance of the saints. This is the Reformed doctrine that if you're really a believer, you will persevere in good works until you die. Now, I do not want to misrepresent this position. They would not say that you can't sin. They would not say that you become sinless. But they would say that if you die in that state, that's evidence that you weren't really a believer. And that is the classic Reformed position. Saul is really a believer. If there was any question as to whether Saul was really a believer, when he first met Samuel and Samuel told him that he would be king, he gave to Saul certain signs that the thing that he was telling him were true. One of them was that on his way returning to his father, because he was on a mission as he met Samuel, to look for donkeys, lost donkeys that his father had sent him on. And he meets Samuel, and Samuel tells him right off the bat, the donkeys have been found. Don't worry about the donkeys. But you are the one upon whom all of the heart of Israel is set. And he tells him that he will be the chief of God's inheritance. One of the signs that he gives him is that as he goes to return home, that he will meet a band of prophets and that his heart would be changed into another man. That God was going to take a hold of him and change him. He did meet that band of prophets and he prophesied, and so kind of a proverb for, can you believe this strange thing that would happen? This thing that you would never have thought would happen became commonplace in Israel, saying, is Saul also among the prophets? There was a time when he got big. That is, there was a time when he became arrogant, proud, inflated. And he would end his life that way. that it would be said to him that when he was little in his own eyes, God took him and made him king over his people Israel. So he's an Israelite. He speaks of Yahweh. There is no indication that Saul is an idolater. He is a Yahwist. And he was little at one time. That is, he was humble at one time. But he became proud. And he was changed into another man. We're talking about regeneration. Everything indicates that Saul was a believer. Saul didn't die well. Saul died in an unrepentant state by his own hand and possibly by the hand of another as he languished. He commits suicide. Every time, except for one, in the case of Ahithophel, that we see suicide take place in the scripture, it is always after conference with the demonic. Every time, except for Ahithophel. In Saul's case, it was seen in the consulting of the witch of Endor. All right? Doesn't end well. Doesn't end righteously. Every indication in the scripture that the man was a believer. Every indication. Saul was a believer. But here's what happens with Saul. Saul gets almost inexplicably messed up in his head because we talk about somebody being insane with jealousy. He is jealous over David to the point where you try to understand him, and it seems that he is partaking of some kind of serious mental illness. David has been playing the harp in front of him every day, and he has sent to Jesse, his father in Bethlehem, so that he could have David stay with him every day and play, because something else that you may have your structures, theological structures, blown by it. But God sent an evil spirit upon Saul as part of the judgment. This evil spirit came from God, and it's upon Saul. And for some reason, when David plays the harp, the evil spirit departs from him. So there's this man who is in front of Saul daily playing the harp, and he has sent to Bethlehem, to Jesse, to take him for his full-time service. And then when David kills Goliath, he says, "Who is this young man? Where's his family? Like, where does he come from? What do you mean? He sits in front of you and plays the harp every day. You're asking, who is this man?" Inexplicable things happen with Saul so that he seems to be actually suffering from some mental disorder. You see, after the two sins that Saul does, the sacrificing that was outlawed for any but the priests, and the saving of the king of Amalek and the disobedience to the clear word of God on such an occasion, and also sacrifice keeping the sheep with him. After those two things, Saul was one way. Saul was by God made it changed into a different man, given a different heart. And then he took another change. And believers can do this. But then Saul is rejected from the monarchy. And God will instruct Samuel to go and anoint David as king. When he gets that, when Samuel gets that instruction, this is the beginning of God's words to him. In 1 Samuel 16:1, now Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel." Now, that's the word that kind of connects with our passage here. But note then, this is important in every one of these instances. Look at the next instruction. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Let's look at another before we explain what we're talking about. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, and we'll read verse 1, but we're really looking for verse 2. Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2 then. Moses has died. The book of Joshua is going to start now. We're talking about the conquest into the promised land, and the wilderness wandering is over. The wilderness wandering is over. In Deuteronomy, Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead.'" There's the statement. Look at the instruction that immediately follows it. "Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." And then there's one other that I want to take you to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel 24. Start with me at verse 15. Ezekiel 24, 15. "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow.'" Now, when you read that, if you're not real familiar with Ezekiel, you don't know what he's talking about. Like, what is the desire of his eyes? Whatever it is, it's going to be taken away with a blow. That is, it's going to be a decisive crisis kind of moment. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out thing. It's not going to be a process. "With a blow, I'm taking away the desire of your eyes." Now, what is this desire of your eyes? "But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come." In other words, if you feel yourself getting ready to cry, stop it. Don't let yourself cry. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh..." Wait a minute. No. 16, "Son of man," 17, "groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men." What do you mean, do not cover your mustache? What's that mean? If you walked in here and you saw me, like if I'm in here and you came in and you caught me unawares and you saw me like this, What's that body language communicate? When you do something like that, something's wrong, some kind of grief, some kind of mourning is this. "So you shall not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men." These are, again, like, get bind on your turban, put your shoes on your feet. Do you picture Bible characters as wearing turbans all the time? This is the second one that we've seen, just without even trying today. This is like lots of them, they wore turbans, especially at this time that Ezekiel is on the earth. Look at verse 18. "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died." That defines what that is, the desire of his eyes. It's his wife. "So I'm taking the desire of your eyes with a blow." In other words, unexpectedly, I'm going to tell you about it, but you don't know when it's going to happen. And tonight, you speak to the people in the morning, tonight I'm killing your wife, is what God's saying. "And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. He did what as he was commanded? He showed no grief at all. The people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us?" Then I said to them, "The word of Yahweh came to me saying, 'Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh. Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord Yahweh." In this case, he's saying, listen, I've been prophesying to you. I've been sending prophets to you for 900 years. Don't even cry about this when this happens. This is all on you. This is all your fault. Don't act like some terrible calamity has happened to you. I've been warning you about this for centuries. So when it comes on, I don't want any crying. God's kind of really being tough with this people. What he does with Ezekiel is he makes Ezekiel a sign. In other words, that which I love most, this person that I love most, is going to die. Okay, no sign of mourning. So that when they ask you about it, about your strange behavior, you can say something similar is coming and God doesn't want any mourning over it. Now, we've got four places now. We've got four places where we're seeing someone, in the case of Saul, we're seeing somebody be rejected. In the other cases, we're seeing people die. And there is a disallowance of marks of grief in sentimentality. There is a point where, kind of like Ecclesiastes 3:6, some of our looser translations render it, there's a time to give up as lost. Some time ago, we had some step-aside, I guess this is what we call them now, some step-aside messages where we stepped aside from Leviticus and we dealt with things that we deal with, that particularly we deal with. Living in the later seasons of the great affliction that is in the last days. And there's a point when you must resign yourself to the, not the fate, but to the decisions of believers that choose not to continue in the word and will of God. Saul is the best case of it here. Saul is still alive. Samuel is, do you see the, not uncaring, but do you see the rebuke nature of what God said to him? Why do you still grieve for Saul? Evidently, this was something to grieve about, to be sure. 1 Corinthians will tell us that Paul will chide the Corinthians because of their tolerance of the man who was living in that incestuous relationship with his father's wife. He'll say, "You ought to have grieved. They didn't." So that's the opposite from this. Here we have grief that you ought to be done with this grieving by now. And there is a rebuke. Like, how long are you going to let grief? How long are you going to let this grief paralyze you? How long does it stop you? Did you notice that there is a directive after each one of these things? So in Joshua's case, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's the reality. All right, 30 days they mourned for Moses. Some have taken from this that 30 days is a reasonable time to grieve the loss of one particularly treasured by you. I don't think it's a law. It's not a command. It's just they grieved for 30 days. But then, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's the reality of it. Now, get up and take these people over the Jordan into the land that I promised to their fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Take them over into this promised land now. In the case of Saul, Samuel should have grieved. Any believer should have grieved the choices that Saul made. But then there was, why are you still grieving over Saul? And then there was the directive. In other words, you can't let this grief paralyze you. Here's the directive. Get up, go to Bethlehem, and anoint one of Jesse's sons that I will designate to you. And here, in our text, Nadab and Abihu have chosen to offer strange fire. This is what happens when you offer strange fire. So, Aaron, don't even give an indication like you think that this was a bad thing that happened. It was a bad choice to offer strange fire. But it wasn't a bad decision. God didn't do something bad when he killed your two sons. We might say it, if we said it in Narnian language, and I know all of you have not read the Chronicles of Narnia. It's not like scripture. It's not like I expect you to. You should all know this. I'll explain it. But it's like if we were to say it in Narnian language, must more die for Edmund? There's four children that have this relationship with Aslan, the Christ, the definite Christ figure in the Narnian series. One of them, Lucy, she would kind of be like among the students. She'd be like the John of the group. You know, the one that Jesus loved. The Lord Jesus Christ loved all of them, but there was this relationship that Lucy seemed to be the most Aslan perceptive. Lucy saw Aslan when the others didn't see him. Lucy was the first to enter into Narnia. And I let this part go because I like the rest of the Narnia thing. But Father Christmas, a.k.a. Santa Claus, gives to each of these four children a gift. He gives to Lucy this elixir in a bottle that hangs around her neck, that whenever anyone is hurt, whenever anyone is physically, you know, really dealt a blow to them, that a drop of this elixir just heals them. I don't know if we want to go so far as to think that he's talking about the gifts of healings or something, but he gives Lucy this elixir. In the battle against the white witch, who represents Satan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund, her brother, is pierced with the witch's sword. And Lucy knows what to do. Like, Aslan directs Lucy, use the elixir. She uses the elixir, and then Aslan tells Lucy something like, "Come, child, there are many others that need your elixir." And in a uncharacteristic moment of impatience with Aslan, she says something like, "Wait, or give me a moment," because of the sentimentality of her brother who almost died by this wound. But you know what? Your brother's okay now. Earlier on in the story, Aslan had died at the hands of the White Witch so as to redeem Edmund. And thus the statement, "Must more die because of Edmund?" In other words, is my life not enough for Edmund? There are others that you need to tend to. Clip the sentimentality over your brother and get to helping these others. We just have, right? We have these situations. We watch them happen in the last days. It's not weird to us. It's not something. Take it from a veteran in this war. There's a point where you say, "There's nothing else I can do. Stop grieving and start ministering." That would be that's the directive, right? When we say, "Enough with the grief." And the directive is, there are many hurting people here. Get about ministering to them. Get about reaching out to them. Get about the business of showing love to these. The verse that comes to my mind is that which the Lord Jesus Christ says in his address to the seven churches. Strengthen that which remains. There's nothing that can be done for those resolute in negativity. All right. We've read most of this, but we're just going to jump down. We're going to finish this chapter today. We're going to hurry through this, not hurriedly, but look at verse 8. Yahweh spoke to Aaron, saying, "Wine and liquor you may not drink." The "you" in Hebrew is emphatic. "You shall not drink wine or liquor." What's the difference between wine and liquor? What constitutes a liquor? Wine is fermented. Liquor is distilled. It is not the same as liqueur. It is liquor. So you are not to drink any alcoholic beverages when you go entering into the tent of meeting place. Why is that? Because you've got to have sharp wits about you, in verse 10, to separate between the holy and the profane, and between the defiled and the clean, and to instruct the sons of Israel in all the legislations that Yahweh has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Some have hypothesized that that is the reason why they offered the strange fire. I don't think that it is conclusive, but we can say maybe. Maybe they were drunk when they did it. In verse 12, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, being left. Take the oblation, being left from the firings of Yahweh, and eat it unleavened besides the altar, because it is a holy thing of holy things." We point out what it is again, right? It is the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a holy thing of holy things. When you are reading the Gospels, you are in the Holy of Holies as you are viewing the Lord. I will just kind of give you this, that the calf, look at verse 15, the calf of the offering and the breast of the back and forth offering. Let me just explain to you what that is, lest you take that the wrong way. This is the calf like this, a calf like this. This isn't a calf, a young bull. This is the lower leg of that offering and the breast of the back and forth offering. We've already dealt with these in preceding installments in this series, so we're not going to talk about that in detail and the significance of the types. But in verse 16, the goat of a hairy breed of the sin offering, Moses sought out. He writes, I emphasize sought out, like he's saying, where is this sin? Where did the sin offering go? The bulk of it is to be taken outside of the camp. I'm outside. I've walked all over the camp. I've searched out where this sin offering is. You just played fast and loose with incense offering. You can't afford to play fast and loose with this sin offering thing. Now, where's the body? Where's the sin offering at? And behold, it was thoroughly burned. In other words, that's not what was supposed to be done with the sin offering. And he was irate. This isn't aff. The simple word for angry in Hebrew. This is the more intense word, irate, upon Eleazar and upon Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, being left, saying, for what reason haven't you eaten the sin offering in the holy place? Because it is a holy thing of holy things. Now we're going beyond the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're looking at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. Christ crucified as a sin offering. It is a holy thing of holy things. And he has given it to you to lift the perversity of the congregation, to make propitiation over them before Yahweh. Now that is a half of that verse that is pregnant with theological meaning. To lift, this is a word that often, it's a simple word that means to lift. Many times it is translated as lift in your conventional translations. But many times in your conventional translations, this is translated, not really translated, it would be translated as lift, but this is often translated as forgive. It is one of two words that talk about forgiveness, but I think we should translate it as lift because that's what the word means. When you're forgiven, God lifts that sin from off of you. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8, verse 24, that therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That is, without your sins lifted off of you, yet identified in your sins. So the sin offering was given to lift the perversity, that is, to forgive the perversity of the congregation, to make propitiation over them before Yahweh. Propitiation, that is, the giving of a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, is done over the person who is guilty, but it is before Yahweh. So in the eyes of God, our sins are lifted because a sacrifice was provided that expended the wrath of God on that which was over us, namely our sins. Behold, its blood hasn't been brought to the holy place faceward. You didn't bring it before the face of Yahweh. You should have eaten, and again, I emphasize, eaten it in a holy place, just as I commanded. We need to give some sense now to verses 19 and 20, and we're done. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they brought near the sin offering and the ascending burnt sacrifice before Yahweh, and it has happened to me according to these things. In other words, he's saying there was a sin offering to take away sin. There is an ascending burnt sacrifice to reflect the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And of course, Aaron does not know this, but it reflects the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death before Yahweh. That one would be a fragrance of aroma before Yahweh. This has happened, and these things have happened to me this day. And if I ate the sin offering today, in other words, if I would have done this according to specs, if I would have done this just exactly as it was spelled out for me, would it be good in the eyes of Yahweh? In other words, would that take away from what happened here? Would God be pleased with me because I ate the sacrifice? Would God be pleased with us given what has happened in that he wasn't pleased with the strange fire? And his obvious implication is no, it would not have been okay. Would it have been good in the eyes of Yahweh? And Moses heard, and it was good in his eyes. That is, Moses recognized, yeah, there's really nothing that you could have done today to make that strange fire debacle right. So, no, you should not have been loose with the way that you carried out this sin offering. But it's kind of like he's saying, I understand you, brother. I understand what you're saying. And as it was said of Aaron in verse 3, and Aaron was still. At that word of Aaron, Moses, we can say, was still. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.